attention to God's Word this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me in it to John chapter 4. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, slip your hand up, and then some of our members will give one to you. So, yep. So John chapter 4, verses 5 through 30. John chapter 4. I wasn't looking at you specifically. And before we dive in to our text, I just want us to think about something and grasp something before we dive in. I want us to realize and understand that we are all worshipers. We're designed to be worshipers. God has wired our hearts to be worshipers. Just think about it with me. Our hearts are wired to find satisfaction, to find enjoyment in life. We seek to find satisfaction in our 401ks, even though I don't even really know what that means, our bank accounts. We seek to find satisfaction in the Saints' record as they start this year, how much money we have, how well we do in school. We seek to find satisfaction in things. But, however much we seek to find satisfaction in those things will not satisfy us. It doesn't matter how big your house is, that someday will fall over or get old, you'll have to replace the parts, that won't satisfy you. It doesn't matter who you marry, that will not ultimately satisfy you. It doesn't matter how far you get up on your job totem pole, that's not going to satisfy you. Our hearts were created by God, and they were created for God. John 1 and Colossians 1 tell us those things, that Christ created us by himself and for himself, that we would enjoy him forever. Meaning, our hearts will only be satisfied when we find our satisfaction in Christ. It makes sense when you think about it. And this is the deepest and truest meaning that we can have in our lives. So the question that we must ask ourselves is, not if we are a worshiper, because we are worshipers. You know, we can worship, like I said, sports, anything. But the question we must ask is what we're worshiping. Who are you worshiping? And Jesus addresses this in John chapter 4. So with that already in our minds, let us read these 25 verses. So bear with me. It's kind of a lot, but it's awesome. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So we'll read this and then we'll pray for understanding. So John chapter 4, starting with verse 5, says, "So he came to a town, he being Jesus, a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?' For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' And Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again.' And Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' And Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have actually had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into a town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Let's pray for understanding from God's word. Father, we thank you that even though our sins, they are many and we struggle with so much, your mercy is more. And I just pray for us as we enter in a time that your spirit will make the words come alive that are in your word. And it would not be me speaking or anything that I have to say, but it would truly be your spirit illuminating the words that are on this page and making them come alive. And I pray that we would value you and treasure you more than anything else in the world. And we would find satisfaction in you alone. And in your son's name, I pray. Amen. Awesome. So, fun fact, this is really the only time in Scripture, well, this is the only time in Scripture where Jesus teaches about worship. So when Brandon asked me a couple weeks ago if I would preach about a spiritual discipline of worship, it was pretty easy to come up with a passage. John 4 is the only one. Fun fact. Now, because of this, I want us to really think about this account. It's a narrative, so I want us to dive into the story and to really immerse ourselves with the characters, with the setting, with everything that's going on. So, if you'll do that with me, I will love it. So here we have Jesus who is traveling, who's on his way, and it says that he gets tired and he's weary. So he was tired and he stops for a drink. And when he stops for a drink at the well, he encounters someone, and when he encounters this person, he takes the time to teach this person. Well, first of all, he takes the time to approach this person, but also teach this person about what worship is. Now, notice the details of who this woman is. It's super important. First of all, she's a Samaritan woman. We don't have to do much digging and like commentaries or anything to find out what this means. I mean, just look with me at verse 9 in the parentheses. It says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. It's right there. It was an oddity for Jews and Samaritans to mix and mingle. So you don't even have to dig. It's right there. So here we have, well, in short, Samaritans were outcasts. They were just cultural outcasts. So here we have Jesus, born into a Jewish family, encountering and pursuing and going after a Samaritan woman. What is going on? This never happens. And you even see the woman replicating this emotion. She says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me? What is going on? So, but not only is she an outcast because she is a Samaritan, but notice the details the passage gives us in verse 6 about who she actually is. Verse 6 says, Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied and as he went on his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour, and that's when he meets this woman. It says it was about the sixth hour. That doesn't mean it's 6 p.m. or 6 a.m. That means in the time that was written, how they counted the hours was they started whenever the sun arose, and that would be zero, so 7 a.m. I mean, if the sun arose at 6 a.m., 6:30, that means plus 6 will be around noon, 1 o'clock. So that's what that means. So why is that detail in there? Well, for the reason that this was the hottest part of the day. Think about it. I mean, it's one of the hottest parts. The sun is right above you. It's super hot. So that's why, first of all, that's why Jesus stopped on his journey. It says he was wearied. Makes sense. It was super hot. He needed a drink of water. But why was this woman at the well during the middle of the day? And we're given clue. I mean, it doesn't say anybody's with her. She's all alone at the well in the hottest part of the day. And we know from history that whenever the people would go to draw the water, they would do it as early as they possibly could. So all the people who went to go draw water, they'd do it maybe even before the sun arose, just so they avoided the hottest part of the day. But here we have details that this woman is here at the well when it's super hot and she's all alone. So what does that mean? She go when the rest of her peers went in the beginning of the day? Well, she was an outcast. So she was an outcast among outcasts. She was the lowest of the lows. She wasn't even accepted among those who others rejected. She was all alone. And Jesus asked this woman for a drink of water. And at first she refuses because, like we said, it's so different. And she's taken by the request. When she comes back at Jesus, Jesus tells her plainly that this isn't normal water. He's trying to take the conversation from just a physical level of, you know, normal drinking water, and he's trying to raise the conversation to the spiritual level. He's talking about living water, but she just doesn't get it. Over and over again, she says, well, give me this water, because I don't want to have to come back here during the middle of the day over and over again. That would be convenient for me. She's not getting that Jesus is talking about something more. And look at verse 15. After explaining the living water, the woman says, sir, give me this water so I don't have to come here to draw water. That's what we were saying. She still thinks it's just physical water. And in fact, the physical water is the most important thing on her mind at the time. That's all she's thinking about. She's like, I got to get this water. I got to get back. I'm thirsty, blah, 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 blah. We need it to cook, do all that stuff with. We need to live. So that's the most important thing. That's all she cared about. But look how Jesus responds when she still thinks that he is just talking about physical water. He says in verse 16, go call your husband. And, oh, that's right. You don't have a husband right now because the one you are living with actually isn't your husband, but you have had five husbands in the past. So we're getting a glimpse. The reason this is in here is we're getting a glimpse as to why this woman is an outcast. She's got a reputation, and it's not a good one. She's been with guy after guy after guy after guy, and her peers didn't want anything to do with her. I'm going to imagine they called her names. I don't want to speculate what those names were. But she did not have a good reputation. Jesus then again turns the conversation around, and this time he graciously turns it to show and teach her what true satisfaction is. Think about it. This is a woman who has sought to find satisfaction in her relationships, and what? That's left her empty at a well all alone. She sought to find satisfaction in her religion. You can see how she responds all alone in the well, at the well. She sought to find satisfaction in her reputation. She was left empty. And this is when Jesus gently and graciously talks to her about the living water. The living water the true worshipers are the ones who have found the living water, who have found Jesus. So this woman sought to find satisfaction in her relationships, her reputation, her religion, but these will not satisfy. These are not what true worship is about. But notice the exact words, verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Notice Jesus says the true worshipers. He puts a little descriptive word in there. So why does Jesus go out of his way to define and to or go out of his way to describe them as true worshipers? Well, I think to answer this question, we need to go back into a gospel story or a gospel, Matthew 15, 8 and 9. To see what a true worshiper is not. You don't have to turn there. It'll be on the screen. So this is what true worship is not. Jesus says this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This is an example of not true worshipers. This type of worship means literally nothing to Jesus. If you honor Christ with your lips, and yet your hearts are far from him, your hearts are disengaged, our minds are disengaged, it says we worship him in vain. That's pretty harsh language. It means nothing, zip, zero, nilch, however you want to say it. But how many times, I'm just thinking as I was preparing, I was super convicted. How many times have I been there? Just coming to church because I thought it was the right thing to do. Reading my Bible because I was like, well, this is what everyone tells me I should do. I'm a Christian. I got to read my Bible. I got to go to church. I got to sing along with the songs. And yet all the while I was honoring Christ with my lips. But my head and my heart, there was nothing going on. And if Matthew 15, 8 through 9 says that Jesus says, in vain do they worship me. My worship was nothing at that time. And yeah, our hearts have to be engaged. Jesus is teaching that it doesn't matter how many times you go to church, how many good deeds you do, you can do all of those that you want. But if there's nothing going on in our hearts, if there's not been a heart change, if we're not thankful for what Christ has done for us, then it will not and has not and it will never be true worship. In other words, we'll be like the fig tree that doesn't produce fruit, good for nothing. But like we sang, praise God, his mercy is more, because I'm a sinner and we all do this. But praise God, he calls us back to himself and he teaches us what true worshipers are. So what does it mean to be a true worshiper? What does it mean to worship? Well, I've got a quote here from John Piper. And this is what he says true worship is. He says, the inner essence of worship is the response of the heart to the knowledge of the mind when the mind is rightly understanding and the heart is rightly valuing God. So he's saying true worship is the response of our hearts when we're truly and rightly thinking about who God is. It's an overflow of the heart. So just think about it. Like we said, this is a woman who sought to find satisfaction in her relationship. She's all alone. Her reputation, she's all alone. Her religion, she's all alone. But what does Jesus say in verse 14? Whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus Christ is the only thing that can satisfy you. He's the living water where we don't have to come back to get water anymore because he has satisfied us. We're here to display that we find Christ to be supremely valuable and are for our hearts and mouths to reflect his infinite beauty and worth. That's why we're here. That's how we find our satisfaction. And yeah, we sing this song, Behold Our God, often, a lot. But I just want us to reflect on the words, verse 1 in the chorus. And this is kind of getting that grasp. It says, who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at God's voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God seated on the throne. Come, let us adore him. Let us enjoy him. Let us find satisfaction in him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. This is what true worship is. The true worship is the response of the heart when the heart is, when the brain is rightly thinking about God's character and who God is. So we formulated what true worship is. Let's dive back into the text after we understood the characters and what's going on. And let's look at what Jesus is actually teaching us about worship. So, number one, if you're a note taker, this is point number one. Number one, true worship is empowered by God's Spirit. So, true worship is empowered by God's Spirit. Read with me verse 22. It says, you worship what you don't know, but we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship God in, here it comes, spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. What does worship in the spirit mean? Well, I think it comes in two parts. First of all, worship in the spirit means salvation. It's by the Spirit of Christ that we have new life, that we are born again. Romans 8, 9 through 11 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit that dwells in you. God will give life to our mortal bodies through his spirit that dwells in us. It's only through the spirit that we can truly worship God. Not only that, but it's only by the spirit that we can call ourselves Christians. It's even just think about it in this room. It's a complete miracle of the Spirit of God that we have come to salvation and that we have gathered here to sing praises to our Creator. For it's the Spirit of God that draws us to himself. We couldn't come to God by ourselves. Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God's Spirit draws us in. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him in, and I will raise him up. Without the Holy Spirit's drawing, we would have no hope. So praise God, we have God's Spirit. So just the fact that we have gathered, like we said, just the fact that we've gathered here on a Sunday morning to worship together is evidence that we have worshiped God in empowered by his Spirit, because we understand what's going on. And then one last example, what Anne-Marie read, Titus 3:4-5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of the works of righteousness done by us, but according to his own mercy. Here it is, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. God saved us not because of the works we did. He drawed us into himself, not because of how awesome we are, but solely because of his mercy. And how does he accomplish this? By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing that worshiping God empowered by the Spirit means. But the second part is that God's Spirit empowers our worship. He's how he makes our worship alive. Think about it. When we come together to come and hear God's word, what do we pray every week? We pray that the Spirit would illuminate Christ's words. When we sing that song, Show Us Christ, I can't think of the words right now. Oh God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word. It's a miracle of God that we can understand this text. And if it wasn't empowered by the Spirit, it would be meaningless. Yeah, thank you. How many times, going off that, have we experienced God through just reading his word over and over again, passages that we've read, and then all of a sudden, just like that, some of the words explode off the page. I can remember when I was in middle school, 12, 13, something like that, and I was a preacher's kid, or I guess I still am a preacher's kid, and I remember being in my bedroom, and I was reading John 3:16, which sounds simple, and I was just reading it over and over again, and I had read it hundreds of times probably, and I just remember one time very vividly reading it and saying, wait, Jesus loved me. God loved me so much that Christ died for me. Not just a distant thing. It was a relationship. Jesus died for me. And it was like nothing special. It wasn't how I read it or how I said it out loud, but it was God's Spirit making his word alive and penetrating our hearts. John Piper says this, the work of the Spirit of Christ is to make the word of Christ clear and satisfying to the soul. When we come to Christ to drink, what we drink is truth. But it's not dead, powerless facts. The Spirit and the Word unite to slake our thirst and make us a fountain of life. So that's why we worship God. That's why the Spirit of God is prioritized in our worship, because we couldn't do it without it. It'd be impossible to worship without God's Spirit. So we said the work of the Spirit of God is to make the words of Christ clear. So that leads us to our next point. Number two, true worship is informed by God's word. So true worship is informed by God's word. We'll be in the same two verses. Verse 22 through 24 says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So since we remember that definition that we talked about, what worship was, truly valuing or treasuring God, so the inner essence of worship is the response of the heart to the knowledge of the mind when the mind is rightly understanding and rightly valuing God. Now think about this with me. If we're thinking about that definition, after hearing it, the question that might and could and probably should come into our brains is, okay, if true worship includes rightly valuing and understanding God, how do I do that? How do I rightly understand the creator of the universe who feels so distant sometimes? Well, God's word. That's how we rightly understand and how we can know God. This is how our God has spoken to us primarily. This is his ordained, God-breathed words that we have in our possession every day, every week, every year. John 4:23 says that the Father is seeking those that worship him in spirit and in truth. Remember when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life? Jesus is the ultimate source of truth. What we know about Jesus and what we know about the truth of Jesus, like we said, is found in his word. Because of this, like the Spirit is crucial in our worship, God's word is absolutely critical in our worship. It's how we know and understand the object in which we are bringing our praise. We cannot worship God without our Bibles in our hand. God's, not literally in our hand, but with us in understanding the Bible. God's word is how we inform our minds to understand God more and more. And then what's the point of informing our minds? For our hearts to overflow with praise, right? Not just... Yeah, exactly. We hide God's word in our heart so that we know it, and then it just overflows with praise and doxology to our Creator. So I was thinking about how to make this make sense, and I'm going to use an example here. Just think about how foolish it would be for me to be like, you know, I love my wife so much. I love Bethany more than words can explain, which I do, but how foolish would it be for me to say those things and brag about how much I love her over and over again, and then someday you would be like, okay, Drew, if you love her so much, what's her favorite thing to do? Be like, well, I don't really know. Okay, if you don't know that. Okay, if you love her so much, what's her hair color? You know, I haven't really looked at her that much. I don't know her hair color. What's her favorite thing to eat? Couldn't tell you. How foolish do I sound? And that's so much what we do with God when we deny getting in his word and we deny like theology. We say we love God and then we don't care to actually get to know him, which makes no sense. It's just lip service like we talked about. And I am preaching to myself more than anybody because I do that all the time. It's foolish. You would question you would question if I love her at all, if that happened. That's the question that you have in your mind. So this is how we sound when we say we love Jesus but refuse to get in his word. Colossians 3:16 is one of my favorite passages, or favorite verses. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This verse starts with the words about Christ, marinating, dwelling in our hearts, and that's where our worship flows from. So we have to inform our minds to think rightly about our greatest treasure, and then out of that, it's just natural to praise God for what he has done. So our worship is empowered by the Spirit, number one, and it's informed by God's word, number two, but thirdly, true worship makes our sin clear to us. The true worship makes our sin clear to us. All right, we're going to be verses 16 through 18 of this passage. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. In this story, Jesus tells the woman to go call her husband to bring him here. The woman says she doesn't have a husband at the moment, and Christ says, you are exactly right, because you've had five in the past, and the one you are shacking up with at the moment, you're not married to. Jesus is calling this woman's sin out. But doesn't this seem almost insensitive or rude? I remember reading this, I'd be like, why? I mean, Jesus, you don't have to bring that up. Like, that's kind of mean. It makes me feel bad for her. But it's not. It's not rude. Jesus cares for this woman. And there are two reasons why Jesus calls out this woman's sin. Number one, Jesus desires for her and for us to be freed and to be cleansed from our sin. So he doesn't call out her sin just to be like, you are bad. He calls her out because he wants her to drop it and follow him. He desires for her to be freed from the sin and to be let loose from the shame and condemnation that it brings. Calling out this woman's sin like this accomplishes this mission. Now think about this in our own life. Think about this in my life. Jesus desires us, Jesus desires me to be freed and cleansed from our sin. Colossians 3 tells us to put to death our sinful selves. Mortification. Put it to death. It's not light words. Colossians 3, 5 and 7. It says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly among you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So how many times do we come to worship God ashamed and feeling all kinds of guilt for the stuff that we've struggled with during the week? A lot. I can think of just this past week. And how many times do we come to sin, come to worship even more, harboring secret sins in our own life? So much. And that's exactly what this woman thought she was doing, being able to guard her sinfulness. But Jesus is saying to us and to her, stop. I know what is going on. Christ is all-knowing. He's omniscient. He knows. And I'm preaching this to myself. The secret is known to God. So many times we try to fool God by not just hiding things, but we're just fooling ourselves. I'm fooling myself. I just pray that God would help us believe that. Jesus calls out this woman's sin because he desires for her to be freed from it. A true interaction with Jesus in worship, seeing and valuing him for all that he is, makes our sin evident to us, right? Think of Isaiah 6 when he says, when God reveals himself to Isaiah, and he says, holy, holy, holy. And what's Isaiah's response? He says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. That's his response. When he sees Christ and God for his holiness, we look at ourselves, we're like, I'm not like that. I'm messed up. Yeah, it makes our sin evident to us, and Jesus desires for us to be freed and to be cleansed. But there's a second reason why Jesus calls out this woman's sin and subsequently is calling out our own sin when we see him for who he truly is. Jesus desires to be there for us when we struggle with sin. Yes, on one hand, this was awkward how Jesus called out this woman. On one hand, we have that same response, it kind of felt rude. Yes, it was a bad sin that she was going through. She was committing adultery. But think about it on even a deeper level for a second. Here's a woman who's been hurt over and over and over again by the men in her life. She's been left abandoned by the men in her life, the five men that are no longer in her life. She's been left and abandoned by her friends. She's all alone. But in her deep, she was sad. She was in deep emotional sadness and despair, and Jesus is yearning for this woman to be honest for her sin, not to make her feel bad or condemn her, but because he wants to be there for her and to take the load off of her. He's compassionate and kind. Amidst all the pain and the sorrow that she feels and has felt, Jesus wants her to know that someone actually loves her, and that's him. Isn't that the best news in a dying world? That so many times we've been hurt by people. We've been hurt by our families. We've been hurt by our own sinfulness. But Jesus is saying, lay that aside, forget about it, just come to me because he cares for us. I mean, just think about it. Well, I'll get to that in a second. When we come to worship, we do not act like we have it all together or act like our trials and our sins that we're facing don't exist, because man, we're just fooling ourselves if we just act like they're not there. But no, we take our sins and our trials and our struggles, we take them to worship with us, because we know that the only thing that we can cast our cares on that can actually take it away from us is Christ. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." And here it is, "casting all your anxieties on him," because why? Because he cares for you. "The one who saved us will not forsake us. He cares for us." David Platt once again says this, "Worship is designed by God to meet you where you are, because the God we worship meets you where you are. We worship God and we experience the depth of satisfaction he has designed for our souls only when we are real and honest before him. We're not just playing religious games here. We're honest before God with our sinfulness and also with our struggles. We're not perfect people. I'm not a perfect person by any means. True worship calls out our own sin for God's good and for God's glory. But lastly, the fourth and final point is that true worship propels us to global mission. So true worship, propels us to global mission. We'll review at the end. So read with me, starting with verse 25 through 30. It says, "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.' And just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was speaking with an outcast, a woman. But no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman," here it is, "left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, 'Come, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' And they went away from the town and they were coming to him." So after this woman truly sees Jesus for who he is, what is her response? She drops her water jar. Remember at the beginning when we said what the most important thing to her was? The most important thing to her was getting that physical water. And just 20 verses later, we see her dropping it all aside to tell others about Jesus. After she encountered the Messiah, I got lost for a second. There it is. After she encountered the Messiah, it says that she left her water jar to tell others. When she encounters Jesus, what used to be so valuable and so worthy and so worth her mind, her thoughts, her attitudes, her that directed her steps, she simply leaves it behind. How beautiful and awesome is that? True worship, when we truly worship and truly see God for who, just a glimpse of who he truly is, it causes us to turn away from what we thought was so important and to turn our eyes on Jesus and to do what he wants us to do. She goes into the town and tells people, "Come and see." Once again, how beautiful is that? It's cool. Isn't that our job in the end? To say to people, "Come and see. Come see a man. Come see Jesus, who absolutely who he says he is. He is the truth, who has changed the world, and who has changed me from the inside out." And I love how Alexander talks about this. I've heard him use this analogy a couple times. He talks about how if you went to go, I got to get it right, I don't want to do you injustice. If you go and find the best pizza that you've ever had at like a little hole-in-the-wall shop, and it was like the best thing you've ever had, would you keep that to yourself? No. Or would you go online and write an awesome Yelp review? Would you go put a Facebook status saying, "You guys got to try this pizza"? Or would you go tell all your friends and family? Yeah, you would probably do the latter. How much more when we find the thing that ultimately satisfies our souls? When we find the one who all the world is looking for? Our response should be, "Come and see Jesus." A true encounter with Jesus propels us to mission and it propels us to tell others about him. Matt Papa, who's a worship leader, he's awesome. he has this quote, "Missions exist because worship does." Just think about how worship fuels our mission. Or no, fuels missions in the story. The Samaritan woman sees Jesus, literally. She encounters him. She sees her own sinfulness. Remember all the sin that she was struggling with? She experiences the mercy of God extended through Jesus. And then what's the last response she has? She drops everything to tell others. Missions exist because worship exists. When we encounter God and see God and in turn value God for rightly for who he is, then that fuels us, shoots us out of a rocket to tell others. It just makes sense that worship would fuel our missions. So true worship is empowered by the Spirit, informed by God's word. It calls out our sin. It makes our sin evident to us. It propels us to global mission. That's what true worship is. So the question we have to ask is, how are we going to respond? What does a story about a Samaritan woman, about a well, about worship have to do with us now in St. Rose, Louisiana? It's on September 9th. First, to the Christian, I know we have to realize what we're doing when we gather here on Sunday mornings. Like we said, it's an absolute miracle of God that we come here together and we can worship the creator of all the universe, who holds the seas in his hands, who knows the number of the grains of sands on all the earth. And week after week, we have to know that when we gather together, there's exhausted students among our midst. There are struggling moms and dads in our midst. There's senior adults in our midst. There's children in our midst. And we're all going through stuff. I pray that we would realize what is going on in this room week after week. We don't just gather to hear an awesome message, to sing some songs, to act friendly with one another. We gather to bring praises to the God of the universe and to encounter him. And I pray that God will get through to us, get through to me. We don't just gather to... I just read this. When we sing, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be engaged just as much as our mouths are. When we hear God's word, I pray that we would actively be praying to the Spirit to reveal himself to us through the preaching of the word, through God's word. And in turn, we wouldn't just store up, you know, how awesome God is in our hearts, but in turn, we would go out telling others about the living water that we've found that's so satisfying. So now to the person in this room who does not consider yourself to be a Christian. First of all, I want us to understand that you don't have to be clean to come to Jesus. You don't have to wash yourself up and look pretty to come to Christ. He meets you where you are. You don't have to read your Bible enough to qualify you to enter into his presence. You don't have to go to church just the right number of times. He takes what is dirty, and by his death on the cross and by his blood, he washes you white as snow. Think about it. Who did Jesus use in this story? He chose an outcast woman in the middle of adultery to teach us about worship. He spins it on his head. He uses what's dirty for his own good. So don't think you have to clean yourself up to come to Christ. Just come to Christ. And after you come to the realization that Christ died for you, you worship him, you read your Bible, you come to church and do other spiritual disciplines like we've been talking about, not out of a sense of duty, like you have to do those things, but out of a sense of delight. God draws me in. I delight in him, and I find satisfaction in him. I'm not doing this to earn merit. And please know that Jesus is the only thing that will satisfy you. As you seek to find satisfaction in all of the things, they will fail you. Think about it. You can't bring your wealth up to heaven with you. It stays here on earth. The parts in the house that you are working so hard to fix to make your house awesome are going to rust someday, and you're going to have to repair them. Eventually, Drew Brees is going to retire, and the Saints are going to be the Aints again, right? It's true. Those things don't satisfy us. But you know what doesn't fail? Jesus Christ himself. My favorite passage in the Bible, and my community group can attest to this, 1 Peter 1, 3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Christ has an inheritance waiting for you, not on this earth. We're not going to have our best lives now. But it's in heaven. Death won't change it. Time won't change it. Sin won't change it. It's not affected by anything. And everything else will be, but Christ will not be. He stands forever. So come to that today. I plead with you that you would find your satisfaction in Jesus Christ. But, I mean, if you seek to find satisfaction in anything else, it's going to fail. And I'm going to close by reading the words of this old hymn that I just experienced a couple weeks ago or months ago. It's called Down at the Cross. I'm sure a lot of you know it, but I just heard it for the first time. There's four verses. I'm going to read them all. Down at the cross where my Savior died. Down where for cleansing from sin I cried. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to God's name. I am so wondrously saved from sin, and Jesus so sweetly abides within. There at the cross where he took me in. Glory to his name. O precious fountain that saves from sin, I am so glad that I have entered in. There Jesus saves me, and he keeps me clean. Glory to his name. Come to this fountain, so rich and so sweet. Cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge into today and be made complete. Glory to God's name. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we would be blown away by you. That our only response will be, praise the Lord, for your mercy is more. Father, I pray that as we seek to find satisfaction in all the things, you would make it evident that those things will fail us, but the only thing that lasts forever, the only thing that is faithful, is the blood of your Son, Jesus. And I pray that we would swim in that, and we would delight in knowing you. And I pray that we would respond by singing the truths that are in your word, that your Spirit gives us life, it opens up your word to us, and that you are worthy of all praise. And I pray that we would go out propelled by our worship, that we would say, we can't hold this in any longer. Come and see a man who is who he says he is. And in your Son's name I pray, amen. Let's stand and respond with singing.